Now, our scripture reading today will be taken from Luke chapter 7. If you'd open your Bibles there, please, Luke chapter 7, as we continue on in the narrative that was put together and researched by Dr. Luke, and he picks up this interesting story that occurred shortly after that healing of the servant of the centurion. Here's what we read beginning at verse 11. Soon afterwards, he went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd. Now, as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, "Do not weep." And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to halt. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." The dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. Fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." This report concerning him went out all over Judea and in all the surrounding district. That's a fascinating text. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of it and the exposition of it in a while. Let's pray. Our Father, we bow before you today to thank you for your greatness and thank you for your grace. We certainly thank you for your amazing, precious, life-giving Son, Jesus Christ. Many of us here can testify that Jesus Christ sovereignly and mysteriously, and we could say even miraculously, worked in our lives when we were dead in our trespasses and sins and brought us to life. Thank you, dear God, for your amazing work. And what is even more profound is not only your miraculous saving work, but also your divine sustaining and sanctifying work. We are so grateful for the Holy Spirit that lives in us and works in us and convicts us and exhorts us and encourages us and reproves us and develops us. Thank you for being a personal God. It's amazing to think about the fact that you're sovereign over everything and that you're personally interested in us. That is just one staggering thought. And we thank you, Lord, for the fact that you minister to your people and that you're with your people. We want to pray for the sick of our flock. We would pray that you would heal them. We pray for the discouraged of our flock, that you would encourage them. We pray for the insecure of our flock, that you would give them security. We pray for the needy, that you would give them prosperity. And we pray for the lost, that you would give them salvation. Lord, it is certainly our prayer that you would come get us soon. But as we wait for the moment of the rapture of the church, we pray that you would keep us blossoming in ways that will leave us pleasing in your sight and unashamed. And we would ask that you would use services like this to help accomplish that goal in us. And we will thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. In our first ministry in Indiana, I was sitting in a hearse with a funeral director north of DeMont, Indiana, waiting for the procession to begin to the cemetery. A policeman knocked on my window and said, "Pastor, I'm sorry to have to do this, but a few cars behind you in this procession is a drug dealer out of Chicago that we're going to have to arrest." Now, what we're going to do is we're going to lead the procession to the city limits. And when we get beyond the city limits, we're going to surround the car and arrest him. We'll try to do it as inconspicuously as we can, but that's what we have to do. And sure enough, that's what they did. I watched this thing in the rearview mirror. That is the most unusual thing that has ever happened to me in a funeral procession. But that does not compare to what happens here. We're in Dr. Luke's writing, which he researched, and he carefully spoke to eyewitnesses getting the details, and he wrote about two major healing miracles performed by Jesus Christ in Galilee, both of which were designed to teach that he has the power to forgive sin and grant life. What Luke records now is an amazing, miraculous episode from the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. In this story, Luke shows that Jesus Christ has the power and authority to grant life to those who are dead. in trespasses and sins. May I say it this way? Jesus Christ has the power to turn your life around. No matter how low you are, no matter how depressed you are, no matter how sinful you've been, no matter how disillusioned you are, Christ can transform your life. That is proved by this text right here. The raising of a widow's dead son proves Jesus Christ has the power to give life. Now, there are three people that Jesus physically raised from the dead that we know about in the Bible. He obviously did not raise every dead person, and those he did raise, he did to demonstrate the power of his word at critical moments. Two of the three that he raised are mentioned by Dr. Luke, who was a medical doctor who certainly would have been very interested in these stories. He raised Jairus' daughter, we'll see that in Luke 8. He raised Lazarus in John 11, and we see that he raised the widow's son here in Luke 7. And this is the first of Christ's resurrection miracles. Now, verse 11 informs us that shortly after he had healed that centurion's servant, he went to a city called Nain. The city is only mentioned here in the Bible, which again shows us the meticulous research of Dr. Luke. He not only wanted to know about the miracle and things that went down, he wanted to know exactly where did this happen. Many believe that this city is the city known as Nain today. It's an Arab town, which has about 200 residents. It's located about 20 miles southwest from Capernaum, 6 miles southeast of Nazareth. So just the logistics of getting where he was from Capernaum to Nain would take a couple of days. But the fact of the matter is, what we do see here is it doesn't matter if it's a big progressive city or if it's a small town, people die. They all die. And all people need Christ. Doesn't matter where they live, that's the reality of it. As you can imagine, by this point, Jesus is being followed by his disciples. He's also being followed by a large crowd. The things that he was teaching and the things that he was doing, no one else had ever done. His teaching about mercy and forgiveness was something they'd never heard about from those rigid Pharisees that were teaching law keeping and following men's traditions. And here comes Christ, and he's teaching something totally foreign to them, and he's performing spectacular miracles, and crowds were growing. Crowds were massive. I want to point out something. There's a difference between being a disciple and being part of this large crowd. We could say that the centurion certainly believed in Jesus Christ, but he wasn't one of the disciples. He didn't abandon his Roman career to follow Jesus Christ, but I do think we're going to see that centurion in heaven. According to verse 12, Jesus approached the city of Nain. And verse 12 said there was a gate to the city. There was some gate entrance. There's been some debate as to whether or not this gate was just like an entrance gate that announced that you're coming to a city, kind of like a city sign. When you're driving around Kalamazoo, you'll see a city limit sign for Kalamazoo, and then you get into Portage. I mean, kind of like that. It's doubtful that this city gate had a huge wall around this city because it wasn't a real big place and it wasn't a real wealthy place. In fact, excavations of the area, no walls ever been found. So probably he's just traveling and he comes to the gate that was like a city or state boundary marker. According to verse 12, as he approached the entrance to the city, he ran into a funeral procession. So you have one procession meeting another. One procession is Jesus coming into the city. And the other procession is a procession of people taking a dead body out of the city. Now, it was typical to bury a person on or near the same day that a person died. They didn't have the embalming abilities that we have today nor the facilities to do that. So they would typically take care of that real soon in that Mediterranean world. The cemetery was usually located outside the city. And as Jesus is approaching this city, there's this dead man who's being carried out of the city to be buried. And the text reveals six facts. First, he was a young man. Notice verse 14 says, and he came upon and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to him, and he said, young man, I say to you, arise. So he's a young man, which means he's not very old. We know this happens, having been around the church for many years. I mean, sometimes young people die. Sometimes older people die. People die at all different ages. None of that is in our control. This was a young man who died. Secondly, he was being carried out of the city for burial. So what's happening here is at that point, the young man is a corpse. As one commentator said, he's a corpse for burial. Thirdly, we learn he was the only son of his mother. She didn't have other children. This was her only child. And the fourth fact we learn about in verse 12 there is she was a widow. She didn't have a husband. So if he were her only son and she was a widow, what that would mean is that this woman literally had no one to look out or care for her anymore. I mean, this is a desperate situation, not only emotionally, but economically for her. She has no family. She's now all alone. She's orphaned. And back in this culture, that would be a major threat to a widow. It would be a major threat to her survival. There's no Social Security program. There's no pension. There's not even a church in existence at this point. So the fact that she's lost her husband and her only son puts her in dire straits. The fifth fact that we learn about her is there was a large crowd from the city in this funeral procession. It says there was a sizable crowd from the city was with her. Apparently, the woman was well respected. Many people from the town turned out for the procession. In fact, it's been my observation that when a young person dies, the crowds are huge. In fact, usually the crowds are bigger than for older people who die, frankly. When a young person dies, you'll have a crowd so big it'll fill up a gymnasium. I've spoken at a funeral where that very thing happened. Or they will fill a church from front to back. And usually, big crowds go to young people's funerals. That's what happened here. You got a young man who's dead, and there's a big crowd following this. And the widow woman is crying. You'll learn that from verse 13. When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her. He said to her, "Do not weep." That word weep is one that means she was really in pain, emotional pain. This woman is literally loudly weeping and sobbing because of her sorrow. This is a hurting woman. She's emotionally grieving. Her heart is broken. And she runs straight into Jesus. And he sees the tears, and he's in the business of healing broken hearts. And verse 13 says, when he saw her, he felt compassion for her. Now, I want you to notice verse 13 because Luke adds his own commentary to this point. He says, when the Lord saw her, that's important to point out that Luke now, as the writer, is identifying Jesus as the Lord. This is his own assessment of who Jesus Christ actually is. This is critical. He's recorded the fact that others testified of this. I mean, we know Peter in the boat testified that he was the Lord, and others testified of this, but this is his own comment here. He says, this is the Lord. Jesus is the sovereign God and Lord over everything, and that's what Luke knows. That's what he believes about Jesus Christ. In fact, Luke stresses that Jesus Christ is the Lord who came to this city, and Jesus Christ is the Lord who came to this funeral. This is no ordinary man here. This is the God-man. Luke will often use this proper noun himself to describe Jesus Christ in this gospel. He is the Lord. And what Luke says about him is that he felt compassion for that woman. And that word compassion means he was deeply and emotionally moved in his heart with tender pity for this woman. Isn't that good to know? Isn't that good to see? When your heart is breaking because you're just emotionally shot, isn't it good to know that God cares? He cares. This is wonderful to see this about Jesus Christ. And remember, I think we want to keep this in a context. People are dogging him. There are some people who are tracking him because they want to kill him. He's here on a mission. I mean, he's carrying one heavy load mission. His mission is he has to die on that cross so that he can take care of our sin problems, so sinners like us have the chance to be saved from all of our sins so we can have a relationship with a holy God. And he's under the pressure and the stress of all of that. And yet his heart still hurt for this woman. We need to see that because that's a real Christ-like ministry. Because sometimes we get under pressure. And we get running around, and we get so focused on our own world that we forget about the fact that there are hurting people around us. Jesus did not. He felt compassion for these people. And this woman was obviously crying. And Jesus came to the widow woman, and he says in verse 13, "Do not weep." It's written in such a way in the Greek text where he basically says, stop crying. Stop weeping. Now let's put this in a context. What we have is a widow woman who has no husband. Her only son is dead. She's at a service where she's on her way to bury her dead son. And she's crying, and Jesus walks up to her and says, stop crying. None of us have ever done any such thing at a memorial service, nor should we ever do such a thing. I've personally been involved over the last 40 years in hundreds of memorial services. And I've seen tears shed at almost every one of them. And not once would I ever dare to say to the family member, stop crying. Crying is normal at a memorial service. I mean, people's hearts are broken. It's natural. It's legitimate. Shedding tears is expected. A funeral's not happy hour. In fact, that somewhat bothers me when people just say, this is really a celebration. I get the fact theologically. Believe me, I get the fact theologically. I understand it. But it's also a real loss for somebody. They're not celebrating. It's a real loss for some family members who are hurting because a family member is gone, and they're sad about that. Funerals are not some happy, clappy occasions, and Jesus got that. Now, what you expect to hear at a funeral is something like this: I'm just so sorry for your loss. I want you to know my heart aches with you. I want you to know we're praying for you. We love you. If we can do anything, we're here for you. That's what you expect to hear. What you don't expect to hear is somebody at a funeral to walk up to somebody who's grieving and say, stop crying. It's just what Jesus did. Now, if you're going to do that at a funeral, you must be the Lord and you must be God, because the only God would be in a position to walk up to some grieving mother who's a widow and say to a grieving mother, you stop crying. Not only did he do that, but verse 14 says he came up and he touched the coffin. So he says to the widow, stop crying, and then he touched the coffin, which would make him ceremonially unclean for 7 days just by doing that. And you might be interested to know that the Greek word for coffin is soros. Spelled exactly the same. So when you think of the name Soros, think of coffin and dead body. Now, the coffin was typically a shallow plank coffin in which a dead body was placed. The body was covered with some sort of wrapping or shroud. These are not elaborate caskets like we have today. This was more like a rough coffin made out of a few boards like you'd see in the Old West. Now, Jesus came up and touched the coffin, and that caused the bearers of the coffin to stop the procession. Then he says to the corpse, Verse 14, young man, I say to you, arise. Man was a young man. He's in the prime of his youth. And Jesus says, arise. So let's put all of this now into a historical context, if we can, because what we have here are three very unusual actions that are taking place. Number one, Jesus Christ has just walked up to a mother of a dead son in the middle of a funeral procession and told a heartbroken, grieving mother, stop crying. Number two, Jesus Christ has just put his hands on the coffin and stopped an entire funeral procession. And number three, Jesus Christ has just commanded a dead corpse to arise. I'm sure over the last days you saw something of a funeral that was televised almost 3 days in a row. This would be like a casket coming off Air Force One and you have a procession bringing it to someplace and somebody walks up to the casket, stops the whole procession, puts their hands on a casket and says to a dead former president, arise. That's the equivalent of this. Ladies and gentlemen, either Jesus Christ is the Lord God or he's crazy. Well, in verse 15, the young man who was dead in a coffin sat up and started talking. The young man was dead at one moment. One word spoken by Jesus Christ brought him to life. And Luke was meticulous in trying to figure out, well, exactly what happened. There are three realities he brings out. First of all, the dead man sat up. The Greek makes an interesting point. The dead man sat up. In stark contrast to lying there dead, a dead corpse that doesn't move, he's now alive and sits up. Reminds me of a story I read a while back about three guys who were in a car crash. They all were killed and they all went to heaven. And they all had to attend an orientation meeting about heaven. And each one was asked, when people go to your funeral and look at you in the casket, what do you want them to say? First guy said, well, I'd like them to look at me in the casket and say he was a good man, a good family man, good provider. He'll be missed. Second guy said, I'd like them to say he was a loyal husband. He was a great teacher. He influenced many people in a great way. Third guy said, what I'd like them to say is he's moving and breathing. This guy sat up. He's dead and he sits up. Secondly, the man sat up and started to speak. Verse 15 says, and he started to speak. I don't know what he said. Maybe he told others what it was like in Abraham's bosom. God does not let us know what he told them. We don't know what he said. All we know is he sat up and started to speak. And thirdly, Jesus gave the young man back to his mother. Look carefully at verse 15. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. Don't miss that. Back to his mother. This is the second time God has given this boy to this mother. He's given him back again to his mother. See, God determines what child will be given to each specific mother. And I tell you this from careful study of the scriptures, those who support abortion are going to face an angry God one day. Because God's the one who said, I am giving this mother this specific child. The language would indicate that's what had happened here, and he's given her back her son again. I was listening to a news conference not long ago, and there was some obnoxious reporter asking a guy if he listened to the tape of the murder or assassination of some ambassador. And the man said, no, I don't know the Arabic language. I've read a transcript, so there's no point in me listening to it. Well, the reporter kept pushing the issue. Well, if you listen to it, maybe you could feel the emotion of it. And I wish I would have been in that room conducting that press conference because I know that particular reporter supports abortion. What I would have said is, have you ever taken the time to watch an abortion in which a baby's brains are sucked out of its head? Have you taken the time to watch an abortion where a little fetus is brought out of a mother and it's sliced to shreds? Maybe you could learn something. But whether or not you learn anything, whether or not you like it, the fact is God gave that baby to a mother, and if you destroy it, you're going to answer to him. It was God who gave this boy to this mother in the first place, and now Jesus Christ says, I'm here, I'm giving him back to you a second time. Now the truth is, there have been many grandmothers and mothers who have seen Jesus Christ do something very similar. Not in a physical realm, but in a spiritual realm. There have been many grandmothers and mothers who've seen Jesus Christ give spiritual life to their sons and daughters and grandsons and granddaughters who were spiritually dead. Paul uses the very same language in Ephesians 2. When he says, we were dead in our trespasses and sins and God made us alive. Although Jesus is not physically here right now raising sons and daughters who physically die, he's spiritually giving life to those who can go be with him if they believe on him when they die. So his word is still doing the same kind of thing. The word of God is still doing the miraculous, taking people who are dead in trespasses and sins and giving them life. Many a mother, many a grandmother has seen God do that with a child who was deep in sin. They've seen it. Monica saw that with Augustine. My grandma and my mom saw it with me. So did yours. Jesus Christ still has the power to take those that are deep in sin and raise them up and get them out of it. And over the years, I've personally seen God do that with drunks. I've seen him do it with drug addicts. I've seen him do it with a prostitute. I've seen him do it with those that were in adultery. I have seen him do it with one who was in homosexuality. I have seen him do it with those who've had abortions. I've seen him do it with many people who were caught up in Mormonism. Over 100 people in Idaho I saw. People who were dead in trespasses and sins turn to Jesus Christ and they are free, alive. That power is still available today. This was a very interesting, gripping moment. And in verses 16 and 17, it made three impacts on people. First of all, people were gripped with fear. Verse 16 says, fear gripped them all. Didn't matter which procession you were in, the one going into the city, the one coming out of the city. I mean, great fear and reverence for the power of God gripped all these people. They stood in awe of what they had just seen. Fear gripped them. Secondly, the people glorified God. They started saying, man, we've got a great prophet here. They started glorifying God. Praise God, we've got a great prophet here. We've got a prophet walking around this earth that's like Elijah or Elisha. I mean, God has visited his people with a great prophet. Now remember, Luke has said, this is the Lord. Send the great prophet here. This is the Lord. But the people are all emotionally revved up, and they're talking about the fact we have a great prophet here. And thirdly, his reputation spread. Verse 17 said the report of this, that he's a great prophet, was spreading. I mean, we have somebody here who can heal. We have somebody here who can perform exorcisms. We have someone here who can raise dead people. But his reputation is not spreading. This is God here. His reputation is not spreading. This is our Messiah here. And his reputation is not spreading. This is the Savior of the world. Not any of these people are saying, this is the Lord. We need to believe in him to have our sins forgiven. He's the only one who can get us out of this mess. As Dr. Richard Lenski, the old Lutheran Greek grammarian, said, it's a pity that they rise no higher in their estimate than that Jesus is a great prophet. It's a shame that They didn't recognize this was her Messiah. It's a tragedy that Israel did not realize this was the Lord. And even today, Jews will admit he was a good man, he was a great prophet, but few see him as the centurion did, as the Lord God. I want to leave us with four applications from this text today. First of all, this is a wonderful text because it shows Jesus Christ has compassion for those who are emotionally hurting due to a loss. You know, sometimes no one else can empathize with you in the way that you need, but he can. He gets it. He's compassionate to people, to those that are emotionally shot. Secondly, he does have the power to help and comfort those who are in distress. He does have the power. Thirdly, he does have the power to save those who are dead in trespasses and sins. And you may be sitting here today saying, oh, you don't know my track record. I don't have to know your track record. Don't even want to know. Here's what I do know, though. Jesus Christ is in the business of saving sinners. He didn't come here to die on a cross for good people. And if you will believe in him, he'll save you. See, he's the Lord God, and if you believe in him, you'll have everlasting life. So no matter how impossible or desperate your situation may be right now in your life, you turn to him. He can deliver you. He can set you free. Let's pray. If you've never trusted Christ as Savior, this would be a great day to settle that issue. Right where you sit, just acknowledge the truth. You're a sinner. We all are. Invite Christ into your life to be your Savior. Our Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. He just didn't get the respect, and he didn't get the reverence that he should have had when he was here on earth. And Lord, I pray, though, that in our lives he would always get that, the respect and reverence he deserves. He's never been the problem. We've been the problem. And we thank you for grace that is found totally and completely in him. We are grateful that he's still in the business of taking those who are dead and making them alive unto you. Thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.